If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 14 is where we are, and we are going to look at two trials today. We are going to look at Jesus' trial that Mark includes before Caiaphas and the gathering Sanhedrin, but we are also going to look at another trial, not of Jesus, but that of Peter. A trial that Peter's going to go through in the courtyard. The two trials, the one of Jesus and the one of Peter, are opposite in every possible way, where Jesus will retain his integrity at cost of his life. Peter's going to lose his integrity to save his skin. And Mark is going to contrast them vividly for us this morning. And that's why I want to go through, I know it's a large section of scripture, but I want to go through it because they are to be together. They're to be meditated on together as two completely different trials with a similar thread connecting them both. Let's read of the first trial in Mark 14, verse 53 to verse 65. We walk with Jesus and the religious leaders who sent a group of soldiers to take him from the garden to be put on trial. And we walk with Jesus. And as we do, I want us to see his face. I want us to smell the charcoal fire as we pass through the courtyard. I want us to feel the chill in the air as it is 2 a.m. and it is freezing cold. I want us to feel that this is a different night than any other night. I want us to hear the chains clanking on the bricks. I want us to see the anger in the faces of the Sanhedrin. I want us to hear the bitterness of the witnesses gathered to condemn Jesus. I want us to see our Savior on trial for his life. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council, that's the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimonies against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus himself, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Father, we read these words and we just wonder how you could have watched your son go through this. With fleshly hearts, with sin-stained eyes, can read these words and we can feel the injustice of these words. We see clearly the false witnesses, the contradicting testimonies. We see with every word that this is absolutely wrong. And we see that as sinful creatures. How much more so you, the Creator, sinless, holy, watching your Son. Father, I pray that we would feel the terror of what is being done by sinful humanity to the Son of God. And that while we see that and we are blown away by your kindness to allow your Son to do this for us. God, we want to see ourselves in this courtyard. We want to know where we fit. We want to see ourselves as those whose sin spits in the face of our Savior, those whose hearts have denied and turned, just like Peter in so many different ways. So, Father, I pray that you would take us to this courtyard. You would enable us to be there, to see, to smell, to hear, and to tremble. And that as we do so, we would magnify Jesus Christ, our slaughtered Lamb, who is standing triumphant, raised from the dead, seated on the throne. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There are two sections as we finish Mark chapter 14, which we will do so today. The first is what I just read, which is Jesus' trial, and the second is verse 66 through 72, which is Peter's trial. So we'll just take that as our outline this morning and meditate on the Word of God together. Number one, Jesus' trial, verses 53 through 65. This is Thursday night into Friday morning. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas in Gethsemane. He is taken to be tried by the Jewish leaders. Jesus is going to go through six total trials. He's going to go through three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. He's going to be on trial before Annas, the ex-high priest, before Caiaphas, and then before the whole Sanhedrin. Those are his three Jewish trials. And then he's going to be on trial before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate. And those are his three Roman trials. The three Jewish trials, again, one is before Annas. That's the first trial that Jesus is going to go through. Annas is the former high priest. John 18, verse 13, records this trial. John is the only gospel writer that records this trial because it's simply a placeholder. It's a placeholder for the Sanhedrin to gather because you are not allowed to render a guilty verdict without the whole Sanhedrin being present. And so as they have betrayed Jesus and taken him, they are waiting for the Sanhedrin, the 70-member council, to gather together. It's the Supreme Court of Israel. And as they are gathering, Annas speaks to Jesus. Annas is a very old man who had been high priest for a number of years. He's the one who had dreamt up that crooked system of selling the sheep in the temple, the Bazaar of Annas, as it is known, that Jesus on Monday cleansed the temple of. He was so wicked, he's so hated, that the Romans actually had removed him as high priest and installed Caiaphas, his son-in-law, as high priest in his place. And again, it's not really a trial. It's Jesus talking to Annas, Annas talking to Jesus. It's a stalling for time as the other Jewish council members are fetched and gathered together. It's probably around 2 a.m. And in Jewish law, you could never have an open court when the sun wasn't up. The courts were in session between the sun up and sun down. So when the sun went down, court is done. So they're going to gather slowly but surely the Sanhedrin. Then they're going to render a guilty verdict before the sun comes up. And so that's why there's going to be a third Jewish trial that is when the sun has come up after the rooster has crowed. And they are going to have a small, short trial to be able to say it was legitimate. The sun is out and we had a trial. Annas tries to get Jesus to condemn himself in John 18. Jesus will not testify against himself. He asks if there are any witnesses against him, and the witnesses that Annas talks about can't even agree. And so Annas makes his opinion of Jesus clear by sending him in chains back to Caiaphas, or over to Caiaphas. And that's where we pick it up in verse 53. One trial is done. This is the second trial. They led Jesus away to the high priest. That is Caiaphas. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes are gathering together. It's 2 a.m. Passover happened the night before. I'm sure that some of these Sanhedrin members are still asleep. And so they send a runner to all of the homes of the Sanhedrin. Wake up. It's time to try Jesus. We caught him. And so they gather together. Peter, verse 54, had followed him. Now, I know that we're going to look at Peter's denial, and it's wrong, it's sinful, and it's sad. But before we beat up on Peter, he's following Jesus. All the disciples had fled away except for John, who is actually in the proceedings. He's there watching. And Peter's on the outside in the courtyard trying to get in. John's actually, in his gospel, says he talks to the servant girl who's going to talk to Peter to try and get Peter to be able to come in. So Peter's around. He had run in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had run away, but he came back. He didn't run far. Everyone else has fled except for John and Peter. And yet we're told that Peter follows Jesus at a distance. And it's that distance that I believe leads to the denial. Distance leads to denial. I wonder for you, you're here in this room, therefore there is some aspect of you that's following Jesus. Maybe not savingly, but I would wonder for you, is the description of Peter true of you? Do you follow Jesus, but at a distance? Because if you do, then you're one step away from denial. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, and we're going to actually lean on Charles Spurgeon a lot today because he has a lot to say about these trials and about the crucifixion. He says, quote, "Are you content to follow Jesus from a distance?" That's the issue. Are you content to follow him from a distance? You're okay just staying far back, staying away. At least I see him and I know where he's at, but I don't need to be close to him. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Oh, let me affectionately warn you, for it is a grievous thing when we can live contentedly without the present enjoyment of the Savior's face." If you can live contentedly without being close to Jesus, there's a warning there. There's a danger there. He goes on, "Let us work to feel what an evil thing this is. A little love to our own dying Savior, a little joy in our precious Jesus, a little fellowship with the beloved. Hold true remorse in your soul." Even now, if you realize, you know what, I do think that I am following Jesus at a distance, what should we do? Spurgeon says, "Hold true remorse in your soul while you sorrow over your hardness of heart, but don't stop at sorrow. Remember where you first received salvation and go at once to the cross." Even during this sermon, run to the cross. Get close to Jesus. There and there only can you wake up your spirit, no matter how hard, how insensible, how dead you may have become. Let's go again. In all the rags and poverty and depravity of our natural condition, let's clasp the cross. Let's look into those eyes. Let's bathe in that fountain filled with love. This will bring us back to our first love. This will restore the simplicity of our faith and the tenderness of our hearts. The more we dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard, the more noble our lives become. And then he says, "Nothing puts life into men like a dying Savior." Peter's following at a distance. And you remember the Gospel of Mark, as we've said many times, where did Mark get his eyewitness information from? The Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter through Mark's pen. Peter wants you to know this. Peter says to Mark, "Make sure you include my denial and make sure that you include that it starts from me following at a distance." It started before that. It started with self-reliance, where he told Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. I'll never fall away. But Peter says, Mark, please include this, because God's people need to hear it. Verse 55, after Peter goes in the courtyard and he's sitting with the officers warming himself by the fire, John tells us it's a charcoal fire, distinct smell. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council, the word council is the word for Sanhedrin, they kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They're intentionally trying to find something to condemn Jesus for. That tells us right off the bat, this isn't a fair trial. This is a witch hunt. This is a kangaroo court made up of those who hate and despise Jesus. And so our Savior, the Son of God, is on trial before mere mortals, which is absolutely unthinkable. God on trial before man. And this trial is illegal by pretty much every single standard of Jewish jurisprudence. It's one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't even talk. He doesn't even engage for a long time with this mock trial, this mockery of a trial. Here's just a couple of the reasons why it's illegal. Number one, it was held in the wrong place. It's in a home rather than in the temple precincts or some other public place where witnesses could easily be brought in. It's held at night when it's difficult, if not impossible, to subpoena witnesses at that hour. In fact, there's no record whatsoever of any attempt being made to hear other witnesses concerning Jesus. So this high-handedly violates the most basic canon of Hebrew jurisprudence in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, that on the basis of two or three witnesses, a thing will be confirmed. It was convened in undue haste. The defense witnesses are to appear first in Jewish law, and there are no witnesses for the defense even allowed in here. In fact, false witnesses are brought in and bribed. There's no careful warning of witnesses concerning the results of perjury. Attempts are made to force Jesus to bear witness against himself, which again goes against Jewish law. It's actually why we have the Fifth Amendment. No one should be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. Jesus is not released when witnesses against him disagree among themselves. Number eight, execution was carried out immediately, without allowing time to find witnesses in support of the accused. All of these reasons, and so many more, are reasons why we know that this trial is illegal. But they don't care. They want him dead. Verse 56, many are giving false testimony. That word testimony, or witness, maybe your Bible says witness, it's used seven times in nine verses. And the word for witness or testimony is the Greek word martyr. It's martyrio. It's where we get martyr from, because so many Christians witnessed of their salvation, of their love for Christ, and were killed for it. So witness just became synonymous with martyr. Martyr became synonymous with witness. But the word martyrio is the word for a witness. And here, this word comes up so many times with the word false in front of it, and that Greek word is pseudo. So this word is pseudo martyrio, a fake witness. And they are lying about Jesus. And even in their lying, they're not consistent. Verse 56. False witnesses will find ways to lie no matter the facts. And true witnesses will tell the truth no matter the consequences. And that's one of the things that we're going to see in these two trials. Some stand up, verse 57, and begin to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. That's close to what Jesus said, but not what Jesus said, because Jesus did not say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He said, you're going to destroy the temple. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so he told them, this is all the way back in John's gospel, the opening of John's gospel, he says, you are going to kill me, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He wasn't speaking of the actual temple. There's so much incorrect statements being made, so many false witnesses being brought in. And not even in this, verse 59, was their testimony consistent. They can't even get their own fake facts right. Never has there been a trial so unjust as this one. Never in the history of humanity has there been a trial so unjust. But one thing is clear as we go through these trials, and that is that Jesus is in total control. Even when it looks like he's out of control, he's in total control, and he is God. Caiaphas, who is the one presiding over this terrible trial, gets a little impatient. So verse 60, he stands up and he says, "Do you not answer?" He's hearing all of the false testimonies being given that aren't even consistent with each other. He's saying, "We're getting nowhere and you guys are awful at your false testimony. So let me just stand up and get this thing done." So he says, "Why aren't you answering? What is it that these men testify against you? Why don't you speak to it?" And Jesus does not answer. And in doing so, he fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 7. He's like a lamb led to slaughter, making no response, making no answer, not speaking out to defend himself. He doesn't need to because the accusations that they're making about him are so ridiculously false. And he won't entertain that at all. And so, as Jesus does not answer, the high priest finally says, "You know what? Let's cut to the chase. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, this is very interesting because several reasons. Number one, the Jewish leaders are going to want to kill Jesus on the charge of blasphemy. That's why he says, "Are you the Christ?" And it's interesting, if you harmonize all the gospel records together, they start with, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus does not respond because he knows that what they want to get from him is a charge that they can take to Rome. They can take to Pilate. They can say, "You need to kill this man because he's a scary seditionist." And so that's why they're going to say, "Are you the Christ?" Because if you claim to be the Christ, you claim to be king. And if you claim to be king, you want to overthrow Rome. And Pilate will not want that, and he'll kill you. But the Jews didn't really care about that. The issue that the Jewish leaders had is that Jesus claimed to be God. That was the issue. But Pilate wouldn't care if Jesus claimed to be God. Pilate would take one look and say, "You're not. Okay, move on." Pilate's not going to kill somebody for blasphemy. That's a charge that the Jews want to kill somebody for. But the Jews couldn't kill him for that. So that's why they need these two together. And so they start by saying, "Are you the king?" And Jesus doesn't respond because he's not going to let them take that charge alone to Pilate. He's not the kind of king we think he is. And so he waits. And that's when Caiaphas says another time, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Son of the Blessed One is called a circumlocution where you don't want to say the name Yahweh, so you say blessed to take the place of that name. What he's asking is, "Are you the Son of God?" And it's then and only then that Jesus will say, "Now you've said it correctly. I'm not just Messiah the way you think the king should be, trying to overthrow Rome. That's not what I'm about. I'm the Son of God. I'm king, come to destroy sin, and I will only be known that way, not in a false way." That's why Jesus answers, verse 62, "I am." Consistently in this book, people are wondering, who is this man? We see that question over and over again. Who is this man? And over again, the book is building and building and building and building to a crescendo where Jesus is going to say, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the next chapter, a centurion, a Roman soldier, is going to say, "Truly, he was." He says, "I am." Verse 62, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." That's a quotation from Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. He says, in essence, "You're judging me now, but I'm going to be your final judge. Judge me all you want now, but I'm going to be coming back to judge you." Now, he's either speaking the truth or he's blaspheming. We know that he's speaking the truth, but the religious leaders will hear this as blasphemy. And Jesus knows that saying these words will seal his fate. Jesus knew how to get out of this. He could have gotten out of this easily. Even before Pilate, which we're not going to see because Mark doesn't really record it too much, but John's gospel does. Even before Pilate, he could have easily gotten out of his death. But he knows, "This is the hour for which I came." So verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest says, what further need do we have of witnesses? This is what Caiaphas was trying to get. He was trying to get the charge of blasphemy. He was able to get that from Jesus. So now he could say, he claims to be God. He's worthy of death. And so he says, verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. You've heard it. He did it. He blasphemed. So how does it seem to you? And everyone condemns him to be deserving of death. And as if that wasn't bad enough, Mark records in verse 65 that while they are waiting for the sun to come up, so Annas has already had trial number one. This ends trial number two. But we need one more trial because the sun's not up yet. The rooster hasn't crowed yet. And so while we are waiting for the sun, what should we do with Jesus? They decide we're going to spit on him. We're going to mock him. We're going to blindfold him. We're going to beat him. You know, they say, prophesy. We're going to blindfold you and tell us who hit you. Prophesy. This is supposed to be mockery. And in one sense, it is. But in another sense, at the exact moment that they are demanding him to prophesy, they are unknowingly fulfilling his prophecy of them. He told the disciples that I will be mocked. I will be beaten by the religious leaders. They are going to deliver me over to death. And so even in the act of them mocking him, Jesus is in total control. They don't even know that they're being used by God in this moment to carry out his plans. Sure, they're being led by the devil. They're being tempted by their own sin and their anger. And isn't that just fascinating? Isn't that such a beautiful reality? I was at a little conference with JJ this last Friday and got to meditate on 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that was given to him from a minister of Satan. And we ask the question, who was really behind that thorn in the flesh? Because the thorn was given for the purpose of Paul not boasting, for Paul becoming sanctified, for Paul becoming more like Jesus. Satan doesn't want that. So Satan's not the ultimate cause behind that. God is. And God says to Satan, who's on a very short leash, you need to do my bidding to help Paul become more like me. And we just meditated together on how glorious a thought it is that the devil has to do God's bidding to get us to be more like Jesus. Same thing here. Oh, the devil thinks he's in control. And at every step of the way, as the devil acts and he gets other people to act, he gets Judas to betray, and God says, yeah, you did my bidding. He gets the soldiers to beat Jesus. And God says, thanks for fulfilling my prophecy. Brothers and sisters, I know that there are so many of you that either are going through incredibly painful times right now. I know. I've prayed with some of you. I've wept with some of you. I know that there are many of you who have gone through sorrow in the past, and I know because of what Scripture tells us that we will go through more trials and sorrow. In this world, you will have tribulation. But my friends, I want you to see in Jesus' tribulation, in the hardships that he's going through, not one drop of spittle is outside of God's sovereign hand. And he's using every single drop of spittle in whatever trial you're going through to bring you to be more like Jesus. And that's what we want. And so we can say with Jesus, you know what? I submit myself to the Father. Do what you see fit to do. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. From Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 6, the Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. They blindfold him, which is a uniquely torturous form of Jewish humiliation, because there was a cultural tradition at that time based off of an incorrect interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, that the Messiah would not judge people by what he saw or heard, but rather the Messiah would judge people based on his sense of smell. So here they're mocking Jesus, saying, hey, if you're really the Messiah, you don't need to hear or see. You can judge what's going on by your senses. This is mocking to the nth degree. Spurgeon says, there are two or three thoughts that come to my mind when I think that these wicked men did actually spit in Christ's face, in that face which is the light of heaven, the joy of the angels, the bliss of the saints, and the very brightness of the Father's glory. This spitting shows us first how far sin will go. If we want proof of the depravity of the heart of man, I will not point you to the stews of Sodom and Gomorrah, nor will I take you to the place where blood is shed in the streams by wretches like Herod and men of that sort. No, the clearest proof that man is utterly fallen and that the natural heart is enmity against God is seen in the fact that they did spit in Christ's face. They did falsely accuse him and condemn him and lead him out as a criminal and hang him up as a felon that he would die on a cross. Consider the evil that we're seeing in verse 65. And then Spurgeon says, but oh, my brothers, let us hate sin in ourselves. Oh, my sisters, let us loathe sin, not only because it pierced those blessed hands and feet of our dear Redeemer, but because it dared even to spit in his face. To prefer anything to Christ is infamous. And the mere act of spitting from the mouth seems little compared with this sin of spitting with the heart, the very heart and soul, and pouring contempt upon Christ by choosing sin in preference to him. Yes, alas, how many of us thus are still spitting in Christ's face? Every time we sin, we spit in the Savior's face. He finishes by saying, wherefore judge yourselves in this matter. If you've ever denied Christ's deity, you've ever assailed his atoning sacrifice, it could be truly said of you that you have spit in his face. Further, this evil is also done when men prefer their own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. I love that. He says, if you think you can save yourself, if you think you have righteousness that commends you to God, if you think you can be good enough to be saved on your own merits, you're spitting in the face of Jesus. He says, there are some who say, we don't need pardon. We do not want to be justified by faith in Christ. We're good enough already. Or we are working for our own salvation and we can save ourselves. He says, oh, sirs, if you can save yourselves, why did Jesus bleed on the cross? It was superfluous, indeed, that the Son of God should die in human form if there is a possibility of salvation by your own merits. And if you prefer your merits to his, then it must be said of you also that you are spitting in his face. Brothers and sisters, think through your own sin as wicked as this and go to the cross and realize he died to forgive you. He died because he loves you. And he has removed your sinful spitting as far as the east is from the west. Meanwhile, while this is going on, there's something happening down below in the courtyard. And this moves us into verses 66 through 72, which is Peter's trial. So we have Jesus' trial. He's on trial before Caiaphas. And now we have Peter's trial. While Jesus' trial is going on upstairs, another one is taking place downstairs in the courtyard. A servant girl with no status, no power, no authority is presiding over this trial. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. So all four Gospels say that Peter's first accuser is this servant girl. We learn in John's Gospel that John actually spoke to this servant girl and asked her to go get Peter and let Peter in. That's one of the reasons why she knows. Hey, you're the guy. You're the guy that your friend asked me to get. John tells us that this servant girl is keeping watch at the door. And so she says, you were the guy. You're the one that was with Jesus. You're the one that, you know, your buddy wants. But he denies it, verse 68. And he says, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. The Greek here is emphatic. I think that the New American Standard does a great job with this of, I neither know nor understand, but the Greek is emphatic. I don't know him. I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea who you're speaking of. That's what he's saying. He uses two different Greek words for no. I have no practical knowledge of this guy. I have no theoretical understanding of who he is. I have no idea what you're talking about. And he walks away. He went out onto the porch. Peter, whose name means rock, is starting to crack. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more. So the same servant girl, now she's bringing other people to help. Hey, this is the guy, right? She's telling everybody around her. She's saying to the bystanders, this is one of them. Them meaning the disciples. This is one of the followers. This is one of those who knew Jesus. But he again denies it. And after a little while, the bystanders are saying to Peter, no, surely, truly, no, we know. We know you're one of them because you are a Galilean. They know that he's a Galilean because he has an accent and his accent gives him away. It would be the same for us in regions of America. You know, you have a Southern accent, you have an accent from Boston or New York or LA. You have different ways of speaking. And even though we all speak the same language, you can hear different accents. And so we're told in John's gospel that not only do they hear the Galilean accent, they go, you're from Galilee. You're from where Jesus is from. But we're also told in John 18 that one of the guys standing there arguing with Peter saying, I know you're one of his disciples. John tells us he's a relative of Malchus, the guy that Peter chopped off his ear. He's the servant of the high priest. And so he says, you were in the garden. You could go to John 18 and look at all of this. Meditate on John 18 on your own time. He says, you were there in the garden. My cousin Malchus told me. He told me all about it. You were the guy. Don't try to deny it. You're not only a follower of Jesus. Now he pushes it a little bit more. You defended Jesus. And Peter is terrified at this point, and so he's trying to figure out, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of, they know my accent, they saw me in the garden, they know who I am. How do I get out of this? And the best way that he thinks of to get out of this is verse 71, to begin cursing and swearing. I do not know this man you are talking about. You know, Mark does not include the cursing and the swearing, but he tells us that he did curse and swear. Why is he doing that? He's doing that because, in his mind, to prove that he is not a follower of Jesus, he's going to curse and take God's name in vain so that the crowd hopefully will hear, well, Jesus' followers don't talk that way. They don't use that language. So maybe he's not one of the followers of Jesus. Maybe we got it wrong. That's Peter's plan. He doesn't even use Jesus' name. I do not know this man. I don't even know this man. And he takes God's name in vain. That's an aspect of what Mark tells us when it says curse and swear. He blasphemes and he swears. Again, I think Mark is putting these stories together because Jesus is the one who is being convicted of blasphemy. Peter's the actual blasphemer. And in the midst of all of this, verse 72, Mark's favorite word, immediately a rooster crows. You have to put yourself in this courtyard. Now he's in the front porch. You have to go there in your mind. It's cold. It's dark. You're tired. There's fires going around you. You smell the smoke as the wind wafts it around. And there are arguments happening. You hear laughter inside the building as the mockery of Jesus is taking place. But outside in the courtyard, there's yelling. I know you're one of his followers. There's voices being raised. Peter's yelling back, I do not know this man. And above all the arguing, above all the yelling, as there's so much commotion and chaos going on, a rooster crows. Can you hear the rooster crowing? In the midst of the chaos, as Peter is thinking, you know what, my plan's working, I'm getting out of here and I'm going to save my skin, the rooster crows. A second time, just as Jesus had said. And Peter, verse 72, remembered. Have you had those moments in life where everything just seems to kind of stop? That's what's happening for Peter. Everything just stops. Everything slows down, and he goes right back to the upper room where Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. And we know that he did, and we know that he denied knowing Jesus three times, at least three times. If you harmonize the Gospels, you see that there's actually probably more than three times happening. Peter was hard-hearted and didn't care at all until he remembered Jesus' voice. Everything comes back to him in that moment, and he begins to weep because he remembers, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. My friends, that's what brings about our own weeping when we hear the voice of Jesus, when we hear Christ speak from his word, his sheep hear his voice, and it breaks our hearts. Luke records for us in Luke 22, verse 61, that as Jesus is being led out of this holding place, he is going to see Peter and look at him in the eyes. Sinclair Ferguson says, that look was to be Peter's salvation, because he saw in those eyes not condemnation, but compassion. That was the turning point of his life. And in the most painful and memorable of ways, Peter saw himself as he really was, repented, and was remade into the great apostle. Imagine Jesus' face covered with blood and bruises and spit, turning to look at Peter. Peter remembers Jesus' words and then sees Jesus' face, and everything in that moment shatters his soul. And my friends, I believe that through these words, Jesus is looking at you right now. He's looking at you. In the same way that he looked at Peter, not with condemnation, but with compassion, he's looking at you saying, I am going through all of this for you because I love you and I have made a way for you to be saved. And I just want to plead with you, don't look away. Do what Spurgeon said, stare into those eyes filled with love. Don't look away. What might Jesus be communicating to our hearts today through his word? Can I just offer three concluding points? Number one, no believer is beyond this kind of denial. I believe that Peter's saved. No believer is beyond this kind of denial. But, brothers and sisters, no believer is beyond this kind of restoration. We know the end of the story. That's why Peter wants this included. He wants you to see how far he fell and how Jesus gloriously restored him. So no believers beyond this kind of denial. Do not think that you are beyond this kind of denial. But no believer is beyond the restoration that Christ is going to bring. I think that Mark wants us to think about Peter and Jesus and then also Judas. Think about Judas's denial. Two of Jesus' disciples betrayed him this night. One wept and eventually found forgiveness. The other tried with his own devices to fix the mess that he had made and ended up at the end of a rope. Peter would turn and repent and run to Jesus for forgiveness and receive a full pardon. By contrast, Judas would only feel regret and run to the religious leaders, not Jesus, to try and make things right. And knowing that he couldn't with the religious leaders, he's going to go out and hang himself. If only he had turned to the Lord like Peter. though Judas's sin was great, if he had turned to Jesus, he would have seen that God's grace was greater still. But he doesn't love Jesus, so he doesn't run to Jesus. He doesn't want to look at Jesus in the eye again. Whereas Peter is able to see Jesus, he remembers Jesus' words, he looks Jesus in the eyes, he is torn up inside over his denial, but he wants to make things right with Christ. Remember the end of the Gospel of Mark? There's this fascinating section at the resurrection that we'll get to on Easter Sunday, where the angels say, go back, speaking to the women, go back and tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure you find Peter. Make sure you speak to Peter. Peter needs to know Jesus is alive and Jesus is asking for him. You remember John 21 when Peter's in the boat. After Jesus has been raised, he's on the shore cooking fish. Peter's in the boat. They realize that's Jesus. And John tells us the boat's not that far away, so everybody in the boat's just like, let's get back over to the shore. Peter, no, jumps off of the boat into the water to swim as fast as he can to get back to Jesus. He wants Jesus. And his only question is, how could Jesus want me now that I've denied him? Oh, I want Jesus, but I don't think that he wants me. And what is Jesus do? He restores him three times. Do you love me? Yes. Then feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Oh, Peter, I want you. I died for you. So my friends, if you say, I want Jesus, I just don't know if he wants me, learn from Peter. He wants you. And where there is life and breath, there is always an opportunity to return to God now. So turn to him now. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, turn to Jesus now. A second point of application, Peter denied the Lord. But the Lord never denied Peter. Peter denied the Lord, but the Lord never denied Peter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus remains faithful when we are faithless. There is a kind of denial that's permanent. There's a denial that you would live for the rest of your days and you would die in your sins. But that's not this kind of denial. This is a faithlessness that Jesus says, I will remain faithful. I will still hold you even when you have lost your grip on me. So my friends, momentary weak faith is different than permanent denial. How did Peter get to this form of weak faith, of denying? How did he lose his grip on the Lord? I think that he did the opposite of what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus, when he was being reviled, did not revile in return, but he continually entrusted himself to God who judges righteously. Jesus kept holding on to God the Father and entrusting himself to God. Peter entrusted himself to himself. He says, I know, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. He depended on his own abilities to stand firm, and that's why he crumbled. But if you would say, I know I can't stand firm, and you cling to Jesus and him holding you fast, then you will. And you will stand firm. Peter, this rock, caves in for a servant girl. You don't get much lower on the economic totem pole than this girl. And we can cave in at times for even less than Peter. So brothers and sisters, decide now what sort of witness you will be, but don't decide now in light of your own abilities or your own strength. Decide now in light of the glory of God and say, God, I desire to be a faithful witness until I see you face to face. So hold me fast. We will fail, we will fall, we will falter. That leads to the final point, number three, Jesus's grace is greater than our sins. Jesus' grace is greater than our sins. So no believer is beyond this kind of denial, but no believer is beyond this kind of restoration. Peter denies the Lord, but the Lord never denies Peter. And finally, and the foundation of all of this, is Jesus' grace is greater than our sin. He is winning for Peter the grace that will restore him by going through the trials that he's going through. The trial that we read about in verse 53 through 65 is partly the purpose of restoring Peter. It's partly used by God to restore Peter. That's why Peter includes this. Peter tells Mark, make sure you write this down, because I want God's people to know that no matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, they can be restored. Because Jesus' grace is greater than all our sin. The church, through the millennia, has wanted to preach that message over and over and over again. And so, hundreds of years ago, the church decided, let's find a way to make sure that our people think about this every time they enter the doors. And so, on church steeples, where there used to be just a plain old weather vane, churches started putting little roosters on top of the weather vanes. And if you know, if you've seen those weather vanes with little roosters on it, that came from churches. Churches put the roosters on the weather vane so that you, as you were walking into the doors of the church, you would see the weather vane, you'd see the rooster on top of the weather vane, and you would remember the rooster crowed twice and Peter denied knowing Jesus. And so, Lord, I'm going into this church so that you would preserve me. I'm going into this church because maybe I've denied, just like Peter, and I'm going to be restored. I'm going into this church because you are worthy of my every affection. So hold me fast. Never let me go. I'm not beyond denial. That the rooster reminds us, I am not beyond failure. Lord, keep me. Prepare me even now to be a testimony. And so the rooster stood as a symbol on top of the church to examine yourself and to remember Peter, to think about Peter. But then slowly but surely, I don't know if it was pastors or congregants, they decided, you know what? I think there's a better symbol. Look to Peter, yes. Peter would ask us to do that. Look to Peter. But don't stare at Peter. Stare at Jesus. Look to Peter, look to his denial, but stare at Jesus because Jesus is suffering for Peter's denial. Look to Jesus, stare at Jesus. And so they took the rooster down and they put a cross on top so that every time we enter church together, every time we gather in this building as the church, gathering to worship Jesus, maybe we would think of Peter and his denial, but we would meditate on the grace of Jesus that's greater than all our sins.